Thank you, Heesmans. Thank you, Mark and Claire and Kezia, for your contributions and all that you do to support us here. We're going to turn to God's Word, friends, and read again and study. We are taking time to understand the Christian, the biblical principle of lament. We have begun in comparing that to grieving, as the world does, and noticing some of the differences. We've looked at David writing a teaching lament for the nation. We've studied Asaph's personal prayer of lament. This morning, we are in the Psalms, and Psalm 22, and I'd encourage you to turn to it and look it up. But this is really Christ's lament, as I hope you will see. So let's find Psalm 22 in our Bibles or mobile devices, and let's read God's Word. Let me read it to you. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you rescued them. They cried to you and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by my people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him. It was you who brought me out of the womb, making me secure at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Don't be far from me, because distress is near and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me, lions mauling and roaring. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. But you, Lord, don't be far away. My strength, come quickly to help me. Rescue my life from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen. You have answered me. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you in the assembly. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him. For he has not despised or abhorred the torment of the oppressed. He did not hide his face from him, but listened when he cried to him for help. I will give praise in the great assembly because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. The humble will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules the nations. All who prosper on earth will eat and bow down. All those who go down to the dust will kneel before him, even the one who cannot preserve his life. Their descendants will serve him. The next generation will be told about the Lord. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born. They will declare what he has done. Father, we thank you for your word is truth. And we ask now that we can know your blessing in our consideration of it. In Jesus' name, Amen. How do you deal with difficulty? That is an opening question for us. Joe Root, English test captain and batsman, is being hailed, at least in the press last night and this morning, as having played the innings of a lifetime. Arriving at the crease with England facing defeat with a day to spare in the first of a home test series, unheard of, losing this to India, alongside a batting lineup made up of questionable players and also Rans. Don't quote me on that. I don't know them as well as the test as well as the writers do, but that's what they're saying. He comes in and they're behind. First innings lead is in the hands of the opponents, and he plays this innings of a lifetime. By anyone's standards, he dealt well with difficult circumstances. He's taken them to a point, at least last night. They've had 5 minutes play, it might have changed already by now, to the point where some people were even saying a victory, an English victory, is on the cards. I suspect that might be a little bit hopeful, but we'll have to wait and see. He dealt well with difficult circumstances. But do we? Do we? Or do we get cast down and fail? I wonder what stops you and I from dealing properly with the hard circumstances of life. Lamenting, properly Christian lamenting, biblical grieving, if you will. We might honestly ask this question: are there limits to this lamenting that we have been learning about? Is there a place where it cannot go, where we cannot make use of this? Are there any limits to this lament that we are learning about? We have seen that lament recognizes the truth of history, the depth of emotion, the reality of our mortality. Life is good, loss is hurt, and we bring all that to the Lord who loves us with a covenant love. To lament is to turn to Him, to address our complaint to Him, to ask Him to prove Himself again, to be the covenant God we know Him to be, and to go on with Him in faith, to trust the promises, to bow the knee and confess even now, Jesus Christ is Lord. But are there limits? We've had national grieving, national lament, David, Saul, and Jonathan. We had personal lament with Asaph's prayer. Today, I want to ask and answer the question, is there a limit to this lament? And I want to say, no, there is not. Because in this lament that the Lord Jesus Christ uses, we find that this lamenting has an eternal spiritual dimension, which transcends, or perhaps better yet, walks with us through every situation in life. And if we find difficulty in that, perhaps we must challenge ourselves that the limits are in us, not in what is offered to us as the way to deal with it. This is Christ's lament on the cross. The psalm shows us that we can lament in the deepest of all sorrows and expect even there the greatest of all joys. That really is the picture of the cross, isn't it? Isn't that the moment on the cross? Isn't that the grossest of miscarriages of justice? Not one, but two judicial systems found Jesus wrongly guilty. Two judicial systems. This is not an appeal court. This is two separate systems failed to pronounce justice. The torture and the murder that follows, some of the most brutal and unpleasant, and we should honestly thank God that the scriptures don't dig in to the depths of crucifixion. In fact, if I'm honest, I think Psalm 22 is worse. It comes closer to what our Lord truly suffered than the gospel accounts. So can I pause there and just say, friend, if you know nothing of the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then would you please take some time today to read more of it in the Gospels, in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Towards the end of each of those Gospels, you will find the account of what happened to Him. And as you read them, and do read more than one, because they paint different, slightly different pictures of the same event in history, ask yourself, why would anybody allow this to happen to them? Yes, that's right. I am saying that very clearly. Jesus allowed this to happen to him. He could have stopped it. The cry to come down off the cross mirrors the cry of the devil's temptation to Christ at the beginning of his ministry, called down an army of angels. And the fact is, Christ could. We know that because that very army of angels came and heralded his birth that first Christmas. And we have promise in Scripture that that same army of angels will come with him when he returns to claim this world as his own. He could have called them down, and he could himself have stepped down off the cross. But he let men and women, particularly men like us, kill him. He laid down his life for people like you and me, so that we can be free from sin in God's eyes. Will you not at least read about this most amazing sacrifice, that Christ gave himself up for you? If you do that today, if you read about him for the first time today, if you study him in greater detail, would you call me and let me know, or speak to another Christian and let them know? We'd love to help you explore this great truth. But for those of us who've done that already and given our lives to follow this King Jesus, let's consider in more detail two aspects of our process of lament, particularly how our bringing of our complaint to God moves into a bold request that fully relies on him. And we'll be reminded of the praise that results as well. So there's three steps, three headings if you're making notes for us today. That bringing of complaint moves into a bold request and results in praise. There's where I'm going this morning. If that's helpful to you, I hope it is. It will keep us on track together. We're learning to lament. We're assuming that we've turned to God in prayer, and we're taking those first steps. As a good Christian, we find it hard, though, perhaps, to moan at God, to complain to God. I know, don't know about you, but this is something I struggled to do growing up in a Christian family and so on. I was never really encouraged to complain to God, to moan, to express myself with that depth of emotion. Perhaps we've fallen foul of the theology of some aspects of the church where God is good and God is not in the bad. If something's bad, we say, well, that's not God. God is over here. God is the giver of good gifts, and we focus too much on that, and we forget that God walks with us in all things. So we don't bring the bad to him because we've been told that the bad is not from him. It's not got anything to do with him. There are these reasons and probably others which mean that we don't bring our complaint to God. Perhaps it's just simply that we've been brought up not to talk about difficult things. There are families like that, when nothing like that is raised. And if you've been brought up like that, why on earth would you bring it up to God if you've been encouraged not to bring it up to mum and dad? So, you know, there's all sorts of reasons why we might pause, stop, feel that we shouldn't bring our complaint to God. But my friends, we should. I suggest you moan at somebody somewhere in life. And maybe you've got to tap into that. Most of us moan at some point about our boss, don't we? Or our mother and father. I don't know the young person yet who doesn't at some point have some angst with mum and dad. And that's probably true the other way around, isn't it, parents? So we know how to moan and complain. And there's a very real sense in which we must bring our proper moans and complaints before God as well. Now, there's a way to do it right, and there's a way to do it wrong. We need to look at that, and we'll find it here in the text. But I want to say just one thing this morning as I sort of challenge you on this. Why not bring the things that most deeply affect you, that you really do need to moan and complain about, to the one who is most able to deal with them? Isn't that a compelling argument? Shouldn't we do this? Shouldn't we turn and complain and move on to request a change in circumstances and to grow in our trust of God. Let's get to the psalm. I suppose you could honestly say we're there, aren't we? Are we nearly there yet? Well, we are. We're right there. Verse 1 of the psalm now. So with David in verse 1, we begin and we have to ask ourselves what's going on. So many of David's psalms are about his own life, but David was never executed. So this psalm can't be about him. Some have said that this was a ritual thing where the kings of Israel were brought to a sort of ritual sense of execution, but there is no evidence of that. But the commentators are absolutely clear. This is the description of an execution. So we must conclude with the eyes of the New Testament that David is prophesying. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30 makes it very clear to us. Let me just read that to you. Since he was a prophet, this is Peter's sermon talking about David. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, because David didn't just speak about Jesus' death, he also spoke about what was to follow. So we understand from the New Testament that these words are prophetic. And we note that there is a tension here, a tension that we saw if you read those accounts of the Lord Jesus' life, you'll see the tension there. Notice there's a tension between the I, me's, and the thou's, or the you's, referring to God. Look with me at the beginning of the psalm. It starts with, my God, I cry, I have no rest. But, verse 3, you are holy. So we have two verses, I, me, three verses, God. And then the psalmist gets into his stride. There's no sense actually here of him diminishing about himself, because the next time around it's three verses of I and me, 6 and 7 and 8. I am a worm. Everyone who sees me mocks me. And then verse 9, three verses again about our Lord. It was you, for it was you who brought me out of the womb. You made me secure. So two verses and then three. Three verses and then three. And then we get the full belt of his complaint. 7 verses of moaning, of complaining. Many bulls surround me. Strong ones encircle me. Lions, I'm poured out like water. My strength is dried up. I'm down into the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. He keeps going and going and going. And friends, that does reach its full measure in the death of Christ. And in verse 19, just three verses, coming back to the Lord. But you, Lord, don't be far away. And after that, in verse 22, the psalm turns to praise. So here we see the psalmist properly and rightly complaining to God, pouring out his heart, bringing complaint. Has been described as fighting to trust the promises through the tears. You feel that fight in what the psalmist is saying. I like that phrase. It has an honesty and a depth about it. Many of us give up without a fight. Many of us might have the first exchange, but then say, well, okay, fine, I'll just let it go. But don't let it go. Pour out your heart to God. We may say to ourselves, God doesn't want to change me. He doesn't want to help me. He doesn't even want to walk with me. But the fact is, God can and does want to deal with all of our problems. That is what is going on as he sanctifies us and leads us home. So let's not let a barrier grow between us and God. Let us instead pour out our hearts to him. How do we do it? What lessons can we borrow from prophetic David that Christ mirrored? Properly bringing complaint, I think we see here in David, and we certainly see in Christ, a humility and an honesty. Two things that we must be. There's no sense here of God, you owe me. That would not be humble. That would not be a demonstration of humility. If you take verses 1 and 2 out of the rest of the psalm and say them on their own, you might be considered to be arrogant. But you can't, because the arrogant person wouldn't keep the verses 6, 7, and 8 in. Here is someone who is quite honestly humiliated, and he's willing to share that with God. There's no expectant demanding because the writer believes God owes him. We must come with our pain, not our pride. If you want to explore this some more, perhaps read Psalm 10 this afternoon and look at how the psalmist there brings humble complaint. And the prayer is brutally honest. There are details here about the state of heart and mind. There are deeply personal insults that have been leveled. There's no hiding this. There's no shoving it under the carpet. There's no only bringing part of it to God. Jesus himself prayed such prayers. Jesus said to his Father, "Why have you abandoned me?" In his case, the separation was real and complete for that period of time, probably of the darkness in that afternoon until his death. In our case, the separation, of course, is not that real and not that complete. And when we cannot form the words, Paul, writing to the Romans, reminds us that God, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us. So we're never actually alone. We're never actually that separate. It might feel like it, but God, the Holy Spirit, translates those groanings too deep for words. So we come humbly and completely, honestly. Indeed, friend, if you're lost for words, these great words of Scripture provide the key. Pray them, personalize them, and you will find the language of lament will grow in you. We need to be humble and honest and biblical when we complain. This is not self-centered rage. This is biblical complaining. It's the middle of the road between anger let loose and denial. No, nothing's wrong. I'm sorry, my friend. There's no hope in that line. You've got to expose the hurt and share it with the Lord. Is complaining always wrong or negative? No, not when it's part of a Christian lament where we honestly, humbly, and biblically come to the Lord. But will you notice the bridge? Because there's always a bridge. There's a bridge here, a key shift. Each time in those three sections, there is a word between each of the sections, sometimes translated as but, as it is here in verses 3 and 6, sometimes and, sometimes yet. And in each of those, it's a connective, a strong link between the complaint and what follows, the bold request. Yet it was you, says verse 9. Yet it was you who brought me out of the womb. Can you feel the shift, the tension, but the link between the two? What the psalmist is doing is anchoring his soul to God. I love that phrase, anchoring his soul to God and what God has done. He's reminding himself of the creation link. God is my maker. He formed my heart. Before even time began, my life was in his hands. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. And when we do that, when we complain properly, but anchor our soul to God, these things lose their power over us. And we find we can make bold requests of our God that fully rely on him. So I'm going to pick these things out of verses 11 and 19, 20 and 21. And we find three things about these bold requests. They're urgent, they're expectant, and they're confident. Okay, so when we come to this point, we come through the anchor that our soul is anchored to Christ. We come through that yet. And we urgently look at the verses. Distress is near, come quickly. That's urgent, isn't it? That's a 999 call. It's honest and it's humble, but it's now bold and it's urgent. Don't be far from me. That has an expectant quality, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever had to call an ambulance, but if you wait for any great length of time, the call handler will stay on the phone and they'll say, "They're on their way. We've dispatched help." And then in a few minutes, they'll say, "They're a lot nearer. They're only 5 minutes away." They'll be with you very soon. Have you got someone at the end of the drive waving so they know where to stop? You know, that's what and there's that sense of expectancy. Someone is coming. Someone is coming. Someone who can really help is coming as fast as they can. But our prayer isn't to the 999 call handler. It's to the all-powerful, ever-present God. Nothing can keep him away. So the expectation is not just of nearness, but of active nearness. Nearness to act. Nearness to change your circumstances. And verse 20, I think, typifies the confidence. Rescue my life, my only life, says David. Do you feel that? I only have one life, but I'm going to trust you to rescue it. No cat with nine lives here, okay? I know this is important. This is the thing. I am confident that you can save me. David knew this in part, but did not Jesus know it in full? For he laid down his life and knew that God would give him the power to take it up again. He knew it perfectly in whole, we might say. He knew it in every measure, the Lord Jesus did. His experience of this is complete. And so it is in the book of Hebrews, we find an invitation that we can come to the man of sorrows and know that he understands. So Hebrews 4 and verses 15 and 16 are lovely at this point. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Friends, we come to the man of sorrows who has been deeper than any one of us will ever have to go and has now risen higher. My friends, as part of this Christian lament, bold requests to God eclipse our questions, our complaints. They don't always answer them or replace them. Let me be honest about that. I'm not talking about one thing replacing another. The why that is burning in our hearts moves into the shadow of who God is. You ever get a chance to look at an eclipse? You get what I'm talking about. Something has come in the way. Something has outshone. Something has overwhelmed. The sun is still there, but you see the moon in front of it as a black disc. An eclipse has happened. The how long, O Lord, must I put up with this? Pales in the great light of just how much he loves us. When the sun comes up in the morning, all those stars go out, don't they? No, they don't. They're still there. But we don't see them with the naked eye because of the great light of his love. All this happens through the yet bridge. I must say, or I must think, yet. I must anchor my soul in God. To move from complaint to bold request, I must remember who God is and what God has done. What specifically we might ask is detailed in the rest of the Psalms. It will have to be an extension work for you. I could spend nine sermons on it probably. But we could look in the Psalms and we will see the psalmist calling on God to arise. Arise, O Lord, do something. The psalmist says, grant us help. That's a common prayer, and it's one that we need to make, a bold request. God has promised he wants to help. So pray, grant us help, O Lord. The psalmist often says, remember your covenant. God, you've made a promise. Fulfill it now, please. Let justice be done. An important one, that. A bold request made in the light of the cross of Christ. Let justice be done. Remember my sins no more. There's another one that hinges so clearly on the cross, because my sin is on his shoulders. Restore, O Lord. Don't be silent. Listen to me. Teach me. Vindicate me. All of those are prayers of the psalmist, bold requests of the psalmist made to our God. They're all aspects of our coming to the Man of Sorrows. We need to learn to do them. The longer we walk with the Lord, the more of them we'll need to be able to pray. There's plenty there for further study. If you want to, I would recommend this book. I forget if I've done so already. This is a book by Mark Vrogrop, Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy. I know some of you have read it already, and I would encourage it to you, commend it to you. You might, as you read it, find some of the inspiration for the texts I've chosen to preach from and other quotes and so on. But I do think it is a helpful book. But we must end well, because the psalm does. There's no sense of wallowing in the middle. There's no sense of pausing. Lament does take time, but that's different from wallowing, from standing still. A pig wallows in mud, but you and I don't need to do that. There are times in life when we need to wade through the midden of life. Ask me about the day when I was working on the farm as a teenager and the midden runoff drain was blocked. And we were at least 6 feet down a manhole to rod the drains clear, and up here is a slurry pile from the cows on the farm that had been full all winter. It took 48 hours to wash the smell away. No word of a lie, okay? It needed to be done. But we did not stay there any longer than we had to. Okay? And that's the challenge of lament. We do have to go there. We do have to walk through it, but we don't have to wallow in it. We have to find the way out with Christ. We may feel sluggish and restricted, but we need to keep plodding on, moving on with God, continuing in prayers of complaint and bold request, because they lead somewhere. There is hope. In this case, David shows us, and indeed Christ proves for us, that boldness begets praise. And indeed, boldness begets more boldness. The ending of this psalm is glorious. There's a sense of increasing praise. Look back with me at the text. Pick it up in verse 22. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. But that then becomes very quickly the assembly. I will praise you in the assembly. So first of all, it has a sense of the house with brothers and sisters. Then it has a sense of the church, the synagogue, the gathering of God's people. By verse 25, before verse 25, it's the ancestors. There's a sense in which he draws in the people who've gone before, the people who perhaps are on the pictures on the wall, we would say, those who are looking down on us, who we know. And then verse 25, it's the great assembly. If you like, that's sort of, think word alive compared to church. It's a load of churches coming together. It's a central national thing. By verse 27, it's the ends of the earth. By verse 30, it's the unborn, the next generation, are inspired to praise and serve the living God because of what we learn as we walk through these circumstances, as we complain rightly and come to bold requests, and we see God vindicated for who he is and what he's done, and we proclaim his praise. It grows. Because we have walked in the darkness with Christ, we and others get to see a great light. The confidence of the earlier verses is fulfilled in the hinge phrase at the end of verse 21. You answered me. Be confident, my friends, that God wants to answer. Christ is the answer to our problems. He is the fulfillment of David's prophecy and the source of all of our hope in this life and the next. From verse 27 on, the words actually have an eternal significance. They have a biblical theological significance because they hint at the fulfillment, the promise God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And that then is viewed in the kingship of Christ. And the whole picture of God's involvement with the history of man is now brought in to play. There is an eternal spiritual significance here fulfilled in the kingship of Christ. I wish I had more time to explore this. I haven't left myself enough time. I think, again, there's extension work here that each of us could do, how we can be bold for one another, how we can share this praise and encourage one another. You know, there's a time sometimes when I can't pray the bold prayer. All I can do is say, Lord, this is my situation, but my brother can come and put a hand on my shoulder and say, let me pray. And I will pray because I know that God will act. And that boldness, hearing somebody else pray with boldness, will encourage you and enable you to grow. Oh, how we should study these things and reflect on how the Lord Jesus fulfills this psalm. And that the reason the cross happens is that the ends of the earth will praise God. For the families of nations turning to acknowledge Christ as Lord and King. If that doesn't convince you that whatever circumstance you're facing, Christian lament is the way to deal with it, I'm not quite sure what will. Because what is on offer here in Scripture is that through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, the whole world for the whole of time is being made new. Here is our hope. Turn to him humbly and honestly outline your complaint to him. Remember to say yet and anchor your soul into who God is and what he has done, and call on him to be who he is. Boldly request Jesus as the King of your life, to be seen by all as one worthy of praise, the one despised and rejected and yet honored above all others, and come to the place of praise. In boldness, I expect you, Lord, to lead me, restore me, teach me, vindicate me, to let justice be done for me, to arise, O Lord, and indeed to share your love divine. All loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down.